Morning, church. We can turn to the book of Philippians today. We're going to be in chapter 2 of that book with a brief excursus over into one of the Gospels. I don't know about you, but I have been paying attention to the news over the last week regarding the Brexit vote in Great Britain. We were paying particular attention to it because when we were in England, there was a lot of protest and talk about it, and something that I remarked on when I got back, and it just sort of really underscores what's going on, is that as much unease and fear as characterizes our culture at the moment, politically, socioeconomically, culturally even, it was interesting to remark and to note that there is just as much fear, anxiety, confusion, and perhaps even more so in our observations in Great Britain. And the vote over the last week really sort of illustrated what we saw there. And it was really fascinating. And so I would encourage you not to be fearful people. I would just encourage you because God is just clearly doing a thing. And it's a remarkable thing. And part of it, I don't know of all the purpose for it, but I know part of it is that God is always working to redeem people unto himself. And as I've said before and really sort of illustrated in the last few weeks, is that God really will, he really will break the whole world apart to get to people's hearts. He really will. It doesn't matter. He doesn't care what economies he has to crash, what countries and regimes he has to overthrow. He's aiming for the human heart. And so he'll do anything to get it. And I just look at that and I just think, man, God's just doing a great thing. So you shouldn't be out there sitting there, you know, looking dull or despondent. You just be, yeah, God's doing a thing. It's going to be really exciting. So it may not be good, but it'll be exciting. So let's go to prayer. Father God, you are great. And we know that you have all of this in your hand. You said in Scripture that all of the nations, there's a drop in a bucket. A drop in a bucket. These are such small things to you. What, from our perspective, look like calamity, and they look world-changing. To you, it is hardly worth a notice, and yet you do notice. You're sovereignly in control of it. And you just shatter the world as we know it occasionally, just to get to people. And Father, we just ask that you would use us as a part of that, that you would, amidst tumult and chaos and opposition, bring us through, develop in us deep character and strong conviction and brave souls. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So we pick up today with what is review. And it really is review. And here's where I am betwixt two points as a pastor, right? So I preach a passage that you've heard before. And so I am somewhat worried that as I deliver the stuff that you've heard before, you go, oh, I've heard that all before, and just zone out, right? Now, I don't want you to ever do that. I want it to always be exciting. I'm trying to make things as a teacher as exciting as possible. And in a sense, as we gather and worship God on a Sunday morning, to sort of provoke your heart to great worship of God. And so sometimes it's a little harder to do that when we look at something we've seen before. Yet, at the same time, I'm actually aiming, hoping, that at some point when I preach a sermon and we go over a passage you've heard before, you go, hey, I know that. That's really good, because that meant you learned something, right? If I could preach the same sermon to you over and over again and you don't remember it each time, that means somehow I failed as a teacher, right? So I'm betwixt these two points. I don't want to bore you, but I really want you to remember. So today we're looking at review. A passage which we've gone over probably 1,000 times since I've been pastor here. But I haven't preached 1,000 sermons, but anyway. just feels like it some days, doesn't it? So here we are, Philippians chapter 2, dealing with the two issues that really sort of resonate the most in discussions about the deity of Christ. One is the issue of sonship. The issue of sonship, that the way that we think about sonship is one of a lesser value or a lower status. The other issue that revolves around this is, what does it mean that Jesus, in essence, is in submission to the Father? And how is it attached to that? We see hints in Scripture when Jesus, who we proclaim to be God, very God, doesn't know something or is in the dark in the same way that his audience is at times, where he seems to imply that only God knows, God the Father would know certain things, and he doesn't. If he's God, very God, how is that possible? And so the passage we typically go to is Philippians 2, and that's where we're going to be today. So in the first section today, we want to talk about the role of Son. Now, last week, we looked at John chapter 1, and we've been through a number of these passages, of course. Hebrews, where we have this very clear teaching on the part of Paul, where he's saying Jesus is the exact representation of God the Father, that he is God, very God, and there are explicit statements in Hebrews chapter 1 as to the deity of Christ. And then in John 1, we talked about this, that the Word was with God, the Word was God, and that Logos Spermaticus becomes the expression of God in his idea, in his logic, and so he brings that to bear upon creation and creates, and the Word was made flesh, and we beheld his glory, and that's where we start to hit this really sticky part, because we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten. So we have these two words that somewhat trip us up. One is the word begotten. The other is this issue of Son. What does that mean? And so today, without exploring all of the bits and pieces of Scripture, we're just going to look at a couple of passages, one in the Gospel of John. But here in Philippians chapter 2, we pick up in verse 1. I'm going to go ahead and just read the whole of the passage today, all the way down to verse 11, and then we'll talk about it in detail. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And so we see here an urge towards unity, one of the big themes of Philippians, one of those themes being joy, the other big theme being unity, that the church is encouraged to be of one mind, a united mind, that we, in essence, give up something of ourselves to gather in similar purpose and focus in all of these kinds of things. This is oftentimes the impetus behind nations embracing nationalism, which is also on the rise these days. It is interesting, folks, that what is new, what is old is new again. And that as politics kind of marches through its long history, we see people circling around to the same old ideas. And where they've circled around now is really the idea of nationalism, that we're going to put the nation first. And so what it really calls people to is sort of a giving up of self-interest and self-focus that we might pursue a national interest. That's become a new thing. However, in a much more personal way, in a much more eternal way, this is the encouragement of Scripture. That as we gather as a body, as we really walk with the Lord together, in the togetherness of that, in the communion of that, there is a sense in which I have to give up certain things. I have to give up a certain portion of my own self-interest. I have to give up time. I even have to give up, to a certain degree, my doctrinal preferences, that there's sometimes where I don't have enough scripture to nail down a point. I have to give to one another in matters of opinion. And so we see in Romans 14, as you gather together, do not accept one another for the purpose of judging or passing judgment on another person's opinions. Where Scripture has not spoken clearly, allow one another freedom to disagree on certain issues. And so there's this call. And so we see that in Philippians as well. If you really want to make me happy, says Paul, if you really want to make my joy complete, then do this. Be unified one with another and as a group. And so we pick up in verse 3, do nothing from selfishness nor empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of everyone else. Man, this is an amazing call. It really is. You talk about a really difficult thing to do, to actually put myself lower. Now, in some ways, we do that in our families all the time, although it is a struggle. I told you about that issue a long time ago about, you know, where I caught myself thinking selfishly one day when I went to the refrigerator to get ice cream and all the ice cream was gone. And I said in myself, I don't know why I buy ice cream. I never get to eat any. And I realized, Doran, you are a selfish man. Of course you should buy ice cream for your children. And forget the fact that they're probably eating it for lunch to the exclusion of everything else. This is what happens when parents are away. You know, you go, well, what'd you have for lunch? Chocolate. Tomorrow I'll have strawberry, you know, that sort of thing. You could even refer to it in that sense as a fruit salad. Whereas I used to tell people, I only eat ice cream for the proteins. 4 grams of protein in a serving of ice cream. You remember that. You want a justification? I'm your guy. So, put yourself lower. Now, we can at least envision doing that in our homes. Doing it in this place, that becomes incrementally more difficult, especially if the people that you go to church with aren't your type of people. Well, those are more Walmart people. I'm more of a Target person. My people, or identifying yourself as a certain flavor, and those are, well, you know, I like that church, but be honest with you, can we sit somewhere else? I've noticed that people on our row are a little odd. And, of course, they're sitting there thinking, hey, he's a little odd. And then the person on the end's going, hey, you know what? I've noticed I'm a little odd. I must be the only one. Everybody else seems so normal. Perhaps I should get a different row. And so the putting of one another first becomes incrementally more difficult in a gathering of believers who are tied together by the mutual worship of God. We're all there for one another, but also for God. And so we're not allowed, actually, to come to church simply for the worship of God, but we're also called to be there for one another, brothers and sisters in the Lord, members of the same body, each with a different purpose. Some are a hand and some's a foot, and another person's an eye. And so there is this thing that gathers us together. And so he says, put one another first. And then he makes a universal appeal. And when Scripture does this thing, this is one of those things that you got to pay attention to. In the same way over in Ephesians 4, where he says, be as forgiving to one another as God is towards you. When Scripture does that kind of thing, I got to tell you, you should pay attention. And we get so used to the cadence and the rhythm of Scripture, we often don't pay attention to what it says. And there's a call there in Ephesians 4, be as forgiving as with each other as God is with you. Good night. That's a pretty huge standard, right? Have you ever been as forgiving with one another as God is with you? That the offense disappears from your mind? That it never affects the way you treat that person? That it simply passes over and off? And it is no more in a functional sense of that word. We just don't do that well. Well, Scripture speaks similarly here. Notice the way he says it in verse 5. Have this attitude in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Notice here that he is calling us to the same standard as God says about Jesus. When Scripture speaks this way, folks, you should really be taking note. notice that it never says, be as powerful as God is. In the same way that Jesus Christ is powerful, so ought you also to be. Never says that. But when it comes to these issues of character, Scripture freely calls us to God Himself's standard. And so he says here, have this attitude or mind, or to put it a little bit clearly, mindset. Have the same mindset within yourselves as is characterized by the character of Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And so we see here Jesus being the standard of this mindset, a mindset which calls us to give up something of ourselves in order to meet the needs of others, in order to gather in unity, in order to be a family or a body of Christ. So also, as Christ does that in relationship with the Father, you ought to do that for one another. And so that's the standard. But we're going to pause there with that in mind, and we're going to talk about these two terms. One is the issue of begotten and the issue of son. So the question is, if Jesus is God Almighty, if he is the second person of the Trinity, and we don't mean that in an order of priority or in an order of strength, but rather in a designation of numerical order, that God the Father is followed by God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And if Jesus is God the Son, in what sense is he a son and not somehow lower? Not somehow lesser. How do we do that? That seems to be the natural understanding of son. That a son, in fact, is to some degree lower, or there is an approximation of growth in which equality is gained. So in what sense is Jesus the son? Well, people have stumbled over this, especially in conjunction with the word begotten. Now, begotten appears in the Old Testament, appears in the New Testament, as I told you before. It appears in John chapter 1. We beheld his glory, or we beheld his revelation, the revelation of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, I want you to know that the word begotten is not what I call a technical word. Remember, I told you before that there are these two kinds of words, technical versus general. Begotten is a general word. It has a general meaning that is then designated by its context. The word simply means to bear or bring forth. It is used most often in Scripture as relating to giving birth. Now, if we just want to stack up the number of times that it's used and say, it's used this way most often. Well, it is used most often as giving birth or the begetting of children. So does that then imply that Jesus is somehow birthed of God? Well, actually, literally so, it is. That Jesus was, he delivered into this world, given birth by Mary in the conventional sense of giving birth. There was nothing special about his birth in that sense, other than that it was attended by angels and that Mary conceived a child of the Holy Spirit. This should not be confused in any sort of way as a sexual thing, but rather simply that this is what Scripture says, that Mary was overshadowed of the Holy Spirit and then found herself with child, and we are to understand that that child is, in essence, begotten of God. Well, what does that mean? Well, this is one of those issues that Islam, for example, will attack Christianity over mercilessly. And you will find this if you stay long enough in discussion with Muslims. They will tell you that really there's no difference between the Christian God and pagan gods like Zeus, because you guys believe that somehow Mary was impregnated by God, and that that is somehow sort of an appeal to a pagan imagery. It's not. What we find in Scripture regarding the sonship and the begotten nature of Jesus is quite a bit different than what we would find, say, in Zeus or any number of other gods in Rome or Greece, where you have Zeus having this relationship with a woman and giving birth to Hercules, for example, a half god. We're talking about a totally different thing, and we need to get it straight in our heads. One is the idea of sonship of God's people is completely normal in ancient Israel. If we said we are the sons of God as Jews, people would understand. However, no Jew would ever say, I am the Son of God. That implies a totally different thing. In the Old Testament, we have a concept that God is the Father of His people, that God is the overarching God, Father of Israel. However, no Israelite, no son of Israel would ever say, I am the Son of God. They would have understood that in quite a different way. And actually, when we have this modern argument inside, well, you guys say that Jesus is God, but He's the Son of God. Mormons oftentimes will have this discussion with you as well. I've stood on the sidewalk and discussed this ad nauseum with Mormons, where they bring a modern concept of sonship in. But actually, when Jesus calls Himself the Son of God, Jews would have interpreted that as a claim to deity. That actually what Jesus is doing there when He calls Himself the Son of God is He's saying, I am the exact representation of the Father, carrying the same authority, power, and right. And right is a very big thing. The ownership of the world, the ownership of God's creation, is passed to me, says Jesus when He says that. People understood this. When Jesus talked in terms of this, He was often accused of blasphemy. In fact, it was one of the charges with which He was leveled at His crucifixion. And it would have been true if Jesus was indeed not the Son of God, if He was indeed not deity. Jesus was claiming deity, and He would have absolutely, if He's not who He says He was, then He was absolutely guilty of blasphemy. Absolutely. And so we have this idea that somehow, if I have a son, that my son is, well, he's lesser than, he is under me. That would have not been the Hebrew conception. That actually, when the Son speaks in Hebrew mindset, it would be with all of the weight, authority, and right that the Father spoke. So when Scripture calls Him the Son of God, that's not a diminishment of His position, it's actually a clarification of His position. Now, this issue of begotten then becomes an issue. All right, well, okay, well, if we're willing to accept that, then what does it mean, begotten? Well, in the literal sense of that word, Jesus was given birth. However, the context of the word is simply brought forth. And actually, this is where Hebrews, it's also where John, but it's also where this passage really clarifies some things. If Jesus is somehow begotten in the sense of giving birth or source or finds His creation in a point in time, then how is it that John 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God? Actually, he's saying that the Father existed with the Word, Jesus being the Word. Those two existed together, and it's at a certain point that Jesus is begotten or brought forth in the form of incarnation. Well, this passage then suddenly starts to make a lot of sense to us. So let's look at it again here at verse 6. Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form or the image of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But He emptied Himself, taking on the form of a servant, a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Notice there's a contrast of two very clear ideas. One is the first. Although Jesus existed in the form of God, folks, this echoes to Hebrews 1, it echoes to John 1, it echoes right here. That actually what he's saying is, although Jesus, and I'll say natural, please understand that as we talk about Jesus, who is a pre-existent being, who is God, very God, there's sometimes we have to kind of talk about him in earthly human terms. So please forgive me as I do that. That if we look at Jesus in his nature, we'll call it his nature, that Jesus in his natural state is the exact representation of God, the form, the image. Well, that's right back to Hebrews 1, right? Hold on, my little thing's falling off here. Right back to Hebrews 1. He is the exact representation, the exact image. He carries all of the weight of God the Father. He actually becomes the explanation of God the Father. In fact, it says, Scripture says all over the place, Jesus has explained him. He has become the revelation of God. And so Jesus can say to his disciples, if you have known me, you have known the Father. This being that you call God, I am his explanation. I am his revelation. I am he. And so he can say, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus, they're making a very clear statement that the Jews immediately recognize and take up stones because he's claiming to be deity. Folks, this is a thing you've got to get your head around. It's also a thing you don't need to be ashamed of. We get embarrassed oftentimes by difficult subjects within Christianity, within the Bible. We look at these passages where Jesus is begotten and we go, oh, I really have trouble with explaining that word. I'm going to try and talk to this person about this passage over here rather than that passage. Folks, I try and get people over this. You never, ever, 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 got enough evers, ever have to be embarrassed or afraid of what Scripture actually says. You never, ever have to worry about it. You do have to study to get your head around what it's actually saying. We come up and at first blush, we come across a word like begotten where it sounds like Jesus had an origin point, and actually, I don't know why we get embarrassed about that, because within the passage where it talks about begotten, it also talks about his preexistence. And so begotten can't mean birthed or created at a certain time, but rather brought forth, exposed in this form, incarnation. We don't have to be embarrassed by what the Bible says. Don't ever worry about it. Start with your weak spots. Lead with your weak spots. And it's the same way I try and approach doctrine and explanation with these. I go to the passages that are used against my position, and I try and make sense of those in light of my position before I go to anybody. Folks, it really just calls to the truth that you're going to have to study. If you want to be a Christian, equipped for every good work, competent to stand in the face of opposition, competent to face persecution, competent to explain the gospel to the lost, competent to be as a minister of the gospel, you're going to have to study. You're going to have to read. You're going to have to remember. And I know that's the tough part. It's the remembering. Every year that goes by, I go, where was that again? It gets harder, right? But Christian, that's the call. You're going to have to wrestle with difficult words. Words like begotten, at first blush, can seem difficult. They aren't. Especially when you have such clarifying statements, as we find here in Philippians 2, who, although he existed in the form of God, the exact image, the exact representation, carrying all of the power, position, and right of God with him, as if God the Father is speaking, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be held on to. Now, grasp does not mean he reached out and grabbed it, but rather that it was in his hands and he stopped holding it. That he did not take equality with God, a thing to be continued to be held on to, but rather, in contrast, emptied himself. And this is where we get the concept of kenosis. And this is what we've got to wrestle with as we walk through this thing. If we deal with sonship as really not lesser than, but as if a representative of God in order and in priority, if we look at begotten not as a point of origin, but a point of change or being brought forth, and then we look at this issue of Jesus emptying himself, we actually have what we call a round doctrine or a circumspect theology. Folks, nowhere in Scripture, nowhere do we really see Jesus as having an origin point in which he is created, in which he is brought forth, and so then begins the process of becoming God. But rather what we see in Scripture is that Jesus always was God, was preexistent within the Godhead, always there, and rather what we see in Scripture is him taking on the form of incarnation, the state of fleshliness, so that he might do something under the Father's direction. And so, Jesus, who existed in nature, in his natural state, in the exact image and representation of God, he then does something. I cannot keep this on today. What's wrong with me? My ear has become misshapen in the last week. It has to be my fault. I must be made of Play-Doh. And so Jesus existed in the form of God, did not regard that equality a thing to be continued to be grasped, but rather emptied. And that actually tells you where he starts. He doesn't start out grasping towards Godhead. He has Godhead. He doesn't working towards Godhead, but he already is Godhead. And rather what we see in the incarnation is Jesus stepping out of his natural role to take up a different role. Notice here, kenosis is the word, it's the Greek word we use, this idea of emptying. He takes on the form of a bondservant. Notice here, he takes on the image, the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of man. So he exchanges one image for another image. And we wouldn't say that Jesus only appeared as an image of a servant, but actually that he rather became a servant. We wouldn't say that he appeared as God, but rather that he was. Jesus exchanged one role for another, and in order to do that, he emptied himself. And so the question comes in, as we look at the person of God, or what we call theology proper, when we study the person of God, and we look at the Son, who is he? And this is where we come into the issue of the deity of Christ. Christian, I tell you the truth. Not only will the Bible be sought to be disregarded and diminished and removed as the defining principle of Christianity, but they must get rid of Jesus. The world will have no problem with Jesus as a great moral teacher, as an analogous figure to Buddha, as an analogous figure to Moses, as an analogous figure to Muhammad. They will have a huge problem with Jesus if you say that he's God Almighty, that he's deity. And yet Philippians 2 states that absolutely unequivocally. All right, let's pause there, and I'm going to flip over to the book of John. This is the Gospel of John, chapter 25. I'm sorry, that was from Sunday school. Chapter 8. No, I'm sorry, that was also from Sunday school. Chapter 25. Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse... Wait, what did I just say? All right, here's the thing. I'm losing my mind. Chapter 5, John chapter 5. You got to understand, I have a million tabs in this Bible, and I teach a million things a week to people. I have little Bible studies with people, all these things. It all gets confused. Yeah, I am drunk on Scripture all of the time. All right, so we pick up John chapter 5, verse 30. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. What we see here is a passage that lines up pretty well with Philippians 2. And we have to understand that Jesus is delivering something to us that we just struggle with. It's true, but we struggle with it. How is it that Jesus is God Almighty, and yet at points he seems to not know what's in the mind of the Father and what is the next step? Well, kenosis, the Philippians 2 passage, starts to make us understand that. Jesus is sitting here in his natural state. He knows everything that the Father knows. He is as intimately involved in the planning and the process and the implementation of the will of the Trinity, of the Godhead, as any member of the Trinity. However, in taking on flesh and blood, he gives up something of himself, taking on the form of a servant. Well, what's the role of a servant? The servant is to do what he's told. It is to take a role of submission. It's to take a role of servanthood, to live as a slave. Whatever you will, I will do. And so here, Jesus explains how this works. Jesus, who is God in the flesh, Jesus who exists pre-existent of time, who exists independent of any sort of created order, who is himself just as much a part of the Godhead as any other member of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He says this, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear what? I hear from the Father. I judge. I hear. My judgment is just, because I'm not seeking my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And so what we have there in Philippians 2 is exactly that. Jesus taking on the role of servanthood, who in his natural state is God, yet he empties himself of one of the big pieces of being God, that is, his independent use of his attributes, his initiative. And he simply lives to obey the Father. Whatever the Father's telling me to do, in essence, what Jesus has done is he's intentionally cut off, in the access sense, cut off part of his knowledge. And he is rather living by faith on whatever God the Father tells him. I'm going to listen and I'm going to obey. This is the way I'm going to work. Now, folks, that's complicated. That is not simple. But it is interesting. How can God, still being God, close off part of what he knows? I can't forget the things that I wish I could forget, and I can't remember the things I wish I could remember. How is it that God, well, he's God. He's God. Jesus cuts off the independent use of his attributes. He cuts off his initiative. And he, in essence, intentionally, and I'll use the word, please forgive me, intentionally forgets what he knows so that he might live on whatever God the Father says to him. Whatever God the Father is saying, he will do. And he says, this is an act of not doing my will, whatever strikes me, but rather whatever he who has sent me wants me to do. And so Jesus is praying and dependent and living like a servant would. Whatever you want, Father, I'm here to do it. That's the role of sonship. Not only does he perfectly represent the power and the authority and the right of the Father, but he also takes a role of submission. The issue of son is one of role, not of one of of substance. The issue of Jesus being begotten is not one of point of origin, but of a place and time where he takes on a certain role. And that's exactly what we see in Philippians. And so, back to Philippians. He says this, taking on the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbles himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. The Father tells him, here's the thing, you are to exercise a role. You're going to exercise the role of paying for the sins of the world. Son, will you do it? Yes. And so Jesus in the garden says, not my will, but yours be done. I am still in that role of living in submission to the Father. Father, you tell me what to do and I'll do it. I know I'm your exact representative. I know you. I perfectly represent and display who you are. I know I have all of the right of an heir. I know I have all of the power over your possessions. But I'm not going to operate in that role on earth. I'm going to operate based on what do you want me to do? I want you to go to the cross to pay for the sins of the world. And so Jesus takes on the role as Son, as one who was begotten for the purpose of paying for our sin, even death on the cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow of those in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Folks, if Jesus is not God, then how is it that everything under the earth is supposed to worship him? If Jesus is not God, then why is his name to be exalted even over the name of the Father? If Jesus is not God, then why is he to take a role that only God should have as judge of the world? And it's not easy. I'm not saying it's easy. I'm just saying that that's what Scripture consistently, carefully explains. It's complicated, but it's true. That Jesus empties himself of his initiative, but that's only a temporary state while on earth, because at some point he picks up the mantle of full, please understand the use of that word, it's an insufficient word, of full Godhead. He takes on the role and the mantle of the second person in the Trinity. And so operates back in the state, and God the Father is pleased that Jesus takes primacy within the Godhead. He takes center stage as the object of worship. All the earth and everything attached to it bows its knee and reserves for him the term that has been consistently used of God the Father all this time. Lord. Lord. Master. And Krishna, back to the lesson. Paul explains all of this attached to to what we call Trinitarian theology, attached to the deity of Christ. But he uses that as an illustration for us. He says, if this is the way it can operate within the Godhead, how much ought you ought to do that for one another? If Jesus, who being God very God, can submit himself to his equal, who can operate in submission to his other part, why can't you do that for each other? I tell you, I believe there are days coming in which we will need to display such righteous energy as has rarely been glimpsed within the Church of Christ since its inception, where we will need to stay so absolutely in tune with the Word of God and to live it so consistently that no flaw or error can be perceived, so as to live our faith before men in such a way as to be found blameless. Christian, one part of that is never, ever, ever compromising on the truth of the Word of God. The other part of it is living out the Word of God so consistently, so accurately, that it looks like God Himself is doing it. And part of that is learning to live this way, where in our minds, what we want is so relatively unimportant that I have no problem giving it up for my brother. That what I want just ceases to matter. That my preferences disappear. That my agenda is always secondary. That my want is hardly a blip on the radar. We need to live that way because I'm telling you, what we want, what we strive for, what our minds push as the agenda, becomes the sources of all of our anger that we're not getting our way, and all the fear that we won't get what we need. It's frailty. And truthfully, it's ugly. Christian, we have got to refine. In the days where we sit around sort of fat and happy and selfish and working out our junk on one another and abusing our brother, those days, just we don't have the luxury for it anymore. It's actually time for real holiness. So if Jesus, being God, very God, could so live that way, I mean, within His right, all the power to do whatever He wills, with all of His deity and strength to never have to be demeaned or abused or to take the garbage of His own creation, would never have to do that. And yet He does. He steps into the role of servant and bows even death on a cross, so that you and I might be redeemed. Folks, how much ought to do that for one another. So something to encourage you, something to strengthen you, something to equip us even as we look at the sonship, the begetting, and the continued deity of Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, I do just thank You for Your Word today. I thank You for the things it hands us. And I ask, Lord, for the strength and the will to live it out with one another. That we not revert to selfishness or petty inconsistencies, but that we live so connected to the truth, so inspired by Your example, so committed to being what You want us to be, that it becomes easy. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen.